who is Jesus? Who does Mark's gospel tell us that Jesus is? The record of the Transfiguration is one that can potentially make our understanding and accepting of Jesus and who he is that little bit harder. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James and John with him and led him up a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And if you remember the Daz adverts from back in the day, whiter than even Daz could do. This is mind-blowing white. And if we read that, if we understand that, that's a supernatural event. That's something that is hard to imagine or hard to picture or hard to even comprehend. But it's not without historical evidence. It's not without historical support. We've just spent a few weeks looking at Deuteronomy, which focused on the life of Moses. And Moses, back in Exodus, when he had the laws given to him on Mount Sinai, it's recorded that this happened. Exodus 34. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the covenant of the law in his hands, he was not aware that his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. When Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, his face was radiant and they were afraid to come near him. The event of the Transfiguration and that account from Moses show that a meeting with God is transformational. A meeting with God, a meeting with God face to face is something that changes everything. Jesus' transfiguration is wonderful, it's glorious, it's majestic. It's there, it's recorded in the Bible to set apart Jesus from all that came before him and all that have come since. It's there to really make Jesus stand out to us. And as we read through Mark's Gospel is very factual. It tells us a lot. The words that are used when God says, "This is my son, whom I love," those words remind us of Jesus' baptism. Jesus' baptism, God says, "You are my son, whom I love." And it's that similarity with the words that we've used today that give us confidence and make us sure that when God speaks to Jesus in front of Peter, James and John, there's only one person that he's speaking to. There's only one person that he's speaking of, and that's Jesus. But the language used here in this event of the Transfiguration compared to the baptism is different. There is a slight difference. What God says here is, "This is my son whom I love." Not, "You are my son." "This is my son whom I love." And Peter, James and John's being there to witness this with Moses and Elijah there as well. Those people are present when God chooses to speak, and when he does speak, Jesus is singled out by him to those who are present. And the instruction of listen to him, with the emphasis being on him, ahead of any others you may think you need to listen to. It's there for Peter, James and John to realise, to really comprehend. And for us as well, as witnesses and people reading this account, it's there to say Jesus is the one you need to listen to. Don't forget about the laws or the prophets. They have their role to play. They're recorded in the Bible as well. But Jesus is the one we need to come away from this listening to. The language used reintroduces us. It gives us a renewed perception of Jesus, his majesty, his heritage, his line. And this introduction of, "This is my son, you are my son," is one that confirms Jesus' relationship with God as his father. And if we're looking at the Transfiguration by itself today, we could go into so much more detail. It's a massive event in the Bible that we can learn from, but we're going a passage on. The majesty revealed to us on the mountain in the Transfiguration is only half the story. If we read on in Mark, verse 9, as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. As they were coming down the mountain. They were at the mountain at this fantastic event. Peter wanted to set up a tent there to stay there. Why wouldn't you? Why wouldn't you want to stay there when that miraculous thing has happened? But the reality is that those people, Peter, James, John, Jesus, they did come down the mountain. They had to come down the mountain. And the reality, and we know this from our own lives, is that there are highs and lows. There's those moments that we're up there. There's those moments that we feel literally on top of the world. And those of us that are Christians, we can relate to that as times that we've felt closest to Jesus. But there's times as well that as Christians we know we struggle. And those are the low times. These two passages being joined together today give us a biblical insight into the reality. Peter, James and John see Jesus in all his majesty. And therefore we can see that too. We can take the Bible at its word. The Bible's not a fictional story. It's an account of God's work and Jesus' life and teachings, recorded by sources proven over time. And if you have it, if anyone here has any doubts about the Bible, please see Richard, see myself, see Dan, see the person that brought you. We can try and explain that further to you. An illustration of the highs and lows. We're coming into summer holidays now, and an illustration might be that being in the sea, all that freedom, just having a whale of a time when we go on summer holidays. And I'm conscious when I was putting this together, I thought, I don't want to scare you off summer holidays, but I'm trying to get an illustration across. It's a great feeling. We want to stay on our summer holidays. We never want to come home. But the reality is, there's dangers in the world. I'll skip on from that for anyone that might be planning to swim in the sea fairly soon. What we're given the account of here is not just a what goes up must come down. Coming down in these passages, coming down is what we read here, means coming down into a different world. As they came down the meeting, when they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and the teachers of the law arguing with them. The challenge we face as Christians now, it's different to them. It's a different world now. It's a different age. Years and hundreds and thousands of years have passed. But it's only different in minor ways. One of our missions, one of our aims as Kingfisher Church, is to seek to live as the place of God's presence and fill our communities with that presence. For those of you that come to church regularly, for those of you who have come to church for years, if you're like me, being in church is a wonderful thing. Being in church is something that can really lift us, is something that can really draw us close to God, draw us close to one another. But the reality is, when we leave here and go back to the world on a Monday, when we go on the same journey as the disciples, we go from here back into our workplace or our school or our home in some cases, where it might be easy to lose sight of Jesus and lose sight of our Saviour. And we know as Christians that it's at those times that we feel closest to God that the devil will be at work, that he'll be striving to tear us away from Jesus, striving to distract us, striving to make life hard, so that we stop looking at Jesus, so that we stop relying on him and start relying on ourselves or relying on things that aren't Jesus. Real life, we know, we heard about Caleb earlier, real life is hard. It's full of challenges of relationships, health, finance, sin. Our passage today, when they come down the mountain into arguing, and it's only arguing, but arguing shows the discord in the world. Arguing shows that when we rely on ourselves, when we rely on other people, that we're not engaged, we're not in relationship with one another. All these things that when they come down the mountain point to a fallen and a broken world. We know the majesty and power of Jesus, our Saviour, but we aren't part of his kingdom yet, where his majesty is going to reign and going to reign eternally. But this message today isn't based on two different events. This message isn't based on two events based in different realms or dimensions or an event that happened in a book compared to the real lives that we face. The transfiguration happened while Jesus was here on earth as a man, and we can take great security from that. But if we're just to rely on a physical event that happened, because the transfiguration was a physical event, as proof of Jesus being God's son, Jesus being our Saviour, being a Christian would be hard, if not impossible. To have faith in something that you can't see, to have faith in something physical that you can't see or something you haven't witnessed yourself. There's a song, isn't there? By faith and not by sight. A lot of people struggle to have faith in something that they can't see. But the transfiguration comes with an instruction for us as well. It comes with an instruction for us that haven't witnessed this event with our own eyes. Then a cloud appeared and covered them. And a voice came from the cloud. This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him. God gives the instruction, listen to him, only once in the whole Bible. Those words coming out of God's mouth come once in the whole Bible. And this is an absolute vindication for Jesus, who he is and what he's been sent to do. And this is something we can continue to do to this day through the word that was given to us in the Bible. Listen to him. The instruction, listen, is a simple one. With our words we can be clear, we can be certain about what we want to be achieved. Probably think back to when you're at school, or if you're a teacher, you think from a teacher's perspective. How often do the course of a day do you remember your teacher saying, listen, shouting at the top of their voice, listen? The word's used to get attention, it's used to give instruction. I think in my time as a football coach for the kids, the words that I say, that will be top of the list. Listen, are you listening? With the instruction of listening comes the expectation that we'll remember, that we'll retain the message that we've been given. The expectation that we've been given, that is the expectation we have when we give the instruction to listen. When we're saying listen to children or to pupils or to colleagues or to people that we manage, our expectation is that they'll listen, that they'll remember, that they'll retain. And that they won't need to be given that instruction again. But we should know, as grown-ups that have been through school and been through all those situations where we're being told to listen, it's rarely the case that we do listen and remember and retain and never have to be told anything again. The reality is, we need to continually be reminded to listen, listen, listen. But in this case, the instruction we've been given is listen to him. The instruction was given in front of the disciples, in front of Moses and Elijah, to affirm to them that they need to listen to Jesus, the head of the prophecy, the head of the law. Jesus is singled out as the voice to listen to. That's something we need to remember. That's something we need to take away. Jesus is the one we need to listen to. But in this case, Jesus has already been speaking to the disciples. Jesus has already been teaching, preaching for months as he's gone around. But yet, God is still giving the instruction to listen. How often is it that we only listen after we've been told to listen? Going back, verse 11. And they asked him, why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? Jesus replied, to be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they've done everything to him they wished, just as it is written about him. Jesus has been teaching for months up until this point, and it's been discussed, it's been accounted for that Elijah has already been. But then the reference here to Elijah is a reference to John the Baptist, who everyone thought was the second coming of Elijah. And John the Baptist has even come and paved the way for Jesus to do what he needs to do, to pave the way for Jesus, the Messiah and Saviour. Jesus has been teaching and they've not been listening. Jesus has been telling everyone who he is and what he needs to do since Mark, right at the beginning of Mark. He's been demonstrating his power, he's been teaching with authority, he's appointed his disciples, and he's given them already the authority to preach, to heal, to drive out demons. And these things have already been happening. The disciples have already gone away. They have been listening to Jesus, but they haven't understood. They haven't really understood. Mark 6, it says, then Jesus went around teaching from village to village, calling the 12 to him. He began to send them out two by two and gave them the authority over impure spirits. They went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. you know, as we move on through the passage that we've looked at, the father in this story had this experience with Jesus. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not. Jesus replied, "You unbelieving generation, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you?" And that comment from Jesus, that rebuke by Jesus, in some commentaries I've read that verse has different targets. Is it aimed at the people, the Gentiles that are around, the Jews that are around, the teachers, the disciples? But there's one commentary that particularly stood out, that the disciples were the appropriate target for that comment. The disciples had been able to drive out demons in the past, but not in this case. Theories, had they become complacent? Were they starting to do things by their own power? Had they stopped listening to Jesus? Had they stopped listening to the teachings that he'd given? Is that why they couldn't heal this particular child? No, that's not something we're answered. It's not something we're given an answer to in this passage. But to emphasise the listen to Jesus, Jesus acts in love and mercy and grace towards the boy, towards the family, and again reaffirms his authority and the power that he has to emphasise the instruction that we've been given, listen to him. When Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the impure spirit. "You deaf and mute spirit," he said, "I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." The spirit shrieked, convulsed violently, and came out. By having a God and Saviour in Jesus, he speaks and acts so personally. He spoke and acted here on earth, where we are now. We can be confident that we can listen to what he has to say. But I think the majority of us here will know, if we do listen, if we know listening alone isn't enough. I feel it a lot over the summer holidays speaking to Noah, and in fairness, Artie probably gets this a lot speaking to me. You speak, you expect a response, and the response is, yep, go off, come back 5 minutes later doing exactly the same thing. And that's me, that's not Noah. But if we do listen, we know that we need to respond. Listening alone isn't enough by itself. If we truly hear the instruction, the message that we've been given, we need to respond and act. Putting an instruction into practice is the way to confirm that we have heard the message. The father of the possessed child here should be an example to us that by our own strength, with our own wisdom, we can't save ourselves. We can't save others. Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" "From childhood," he answered. "It has often thrown him into the fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." This father has endured his son's lifetime of suffering. And it's safe to assume that over that lifetime he would have had to save his son many times from the danger that he's in, whether it be fire or whether it be water. But none of those rescues that the father's performed have led to anything. He's still here in this situation where he needs to come to Jesus for help. The message for anyone here who's yet to put their faith and trust in Jesus, or if you're a believer struggling with doubt, the message is given to us by the boy's father. Again, Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" "From childhood," he answered. "It's often thrown him into the fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." "If you can," Jesus said, "everything is possible for one who believes." Immediately, the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe. Help me overcome my belief." Jesus gives an instruction here to the boy's father, which he listens to and then responds to. The response of that father is one that we all need to embrace. As unbelievable as the event of the Transfiguration was that we read about at the start of the passage, as unbelievable as a virgin birth might seem, as unbelievable as a resurrection might seem, Jesus rising again after 3 days after being crucified, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." If for everything we've spoken about now until in today's sermon, there's still a worry, there's still something you're unconvinced by. If you aren't sure, if you doubt all of this, the question would be why? What's stopping you taking that step? What's stopping you taking that leap of faith into an account that many of us here believe is true and happened? Is it that this event, is it that this whole Bible is, to you, is just unbelievable? Is it that you don't think it's necessary? Is it that you can go through life and think, actually, I'm all right, I can look after myself? If that's the case, speak to someone here today, Rich, myself, the person who brought you. Give us a chance to explain why we believe what we believe. If it's none of those things, if it's because you think there's too much distance between you and God, you should think there's too many barriers in the way, too much sin, too much stuff that you've done wrong. Tim Keller, an American pastor, writes this. Through Jesus, we don't need perfect righteousness, just repentant helplessness to access the presence of God. The boy's father says, I'm not faithful, I'm riddled with doubts, and I cannot muster the necessary strength to meet my moral and spiritual challenges, but help me. That's saving faith, faith in Jesus instead of oneself. Perfect righteousness is impossible for us. And if you wait for that, you'll never come to the presence of God. You must admit that you are not righteous, that you need help. When you can say that, you're approaching God to worship. This leads us to the last point that I'm going to make today. If we listen to the message, we know we shouldn't be waiting to respond. There's only one place we can turn, and only one person we need to approach. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, why couldn't we drive it out? Why couldn't we drive the demon out? He replied, this kind can only come out in prayer. God's spoken to us on the mountain. He's given us the instruction we need to take away from today. Listen to him. God's engaged with us and is there for us to engage back with him. We're invited to. We're told to pray as much as we're told to listen to him. Because God and our Father in heaven is there to listen to us. As we come through these passages, it could be easy for us to lose sight of where we began. We just read that at the end, we need to rely on prayer. We know that prayer is our way of approaching and communicating with the Father in heaven to seek help, but to also give praise and thanks for the things that he does for us, for the love and care that he provides for us. And before that, we need to remember that we need to listen to God's words to us, listen to Jesus' teachings. This is to receive his wisdom, his guidance as to how to live and work with the others that we come into contact with on a daily basis. But where we started our sermon today is why we need to do those things. And why we should want to do those things. God's Son came to earth to be our Saviour. His majesty, along with his wisdom, his grace, his mercy, his love, has been revealed to us on earth by Jesus the man. His majesty to us is emphasised by the transfiguration, but his love and grace and mercy are all revealed to us by him and his works and his deeds with those in need, with sinners like us. Jesus' majesty and our reality that we face aren't separate occurrences. They come in the package of Jesus. Jesus is majestic, Jesus is king, but he lived here with us as well. Both those things, the majesty and reality, the majesty of God, the reality of our lives, they coexist on the cross and they coexist in Jesus, who's enabled us to share his glory, share in his glory and his presence now, ahead of the time that Jesus will return and his kingdom will reign for eternity.